Welcome to this message from the pulpit of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. This message is by Pastor Ben Simpson. To find out more about our church and its ministries, visit us on the web at westmainbaptist.com. Now may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Scripture this morning is taken from the third chapter of Daniel. I'm going to read the first three verses, the third chapter. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up.
Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you today, God, knowing, Father, that without your help, Father, we might very well fall before idols. And God, we say, I would never bow to a statue, God, but every day there is some idol, there's some crisis of decision, Father, that comes into our lives where we have to choose between God and something else. And so, Father, this story is incredibly relevant for our lives. Although, again, we may never stand before a statue and be threatened if we don't bow down. Every day we face similar decisions that are just as weighty and just as important. And so, Father, we come this morning that you would minister to our hearts, that you would galvanize us, that we might please you in all aspects of our life, from the big things to the small things. Father, open up our hearts that we might understand your word and apply it to our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, have y'all ever been in that proverbial space between a rock and a hard place? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Amen. We've all been there before. It's sort of like on Brother, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? We got any Oh Brother, Where Art Thou fans out there? Yeah. All right. Now, y'all remember when the boys were up in the barn, they went to their cousins, right? They're up in the barn sleeping, and next thing you know, old Hogwalla had turned them in for some ransom money. And here they were. They were up in the barn sleeping, and they get woken up, and all of a sudden, they get between a rock and a hard place because next thing you know, the barn's on fire, and they have a choice. They either stay in the barn and burn up, or they run out and get arrested. That's what you call a rock and a hard place. Now, a couple weeks ago, I was watching a show on Animal Planet. Very good show. It's very interesting. It was called Human Prey. People got ate, all right? It was very interesting. Glad I wasn't there. But nevertheless, there was this story. The one particular one I was watching was where bears attacked people. And so this guy and his daughter, his teenage daughter, they were hiking in the mountains there in Montana's Glacier National Park, Glacier National Park. And they come around this bend, and all of a sudden they stand face to face with a mama grizzly and her two cubs. And the bear did what bears do. It charged them. And the father jumped in front of the daughter. The daughter went and hid, and the bear began to maul the father and all those things. Well, it went on for a few minutes, and then the bear let up. And this was their chance to escape. They had a choice. Either stay there with the bear or jump off the side of the mountain. And that was their choice. Guys, that's a rock and a hard place. You know what I'm saying? And they did. They jumped off the mountain. Fortunately, there was a ledge beneath them about 30 feet down. They survived it, and they actually lived to tell the story. But we've all been between a rock and a hard place before, and that's where we find Daniel's three friends this morning: Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Of course, we know them better by their Babylonian names: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, why is that? You know, when I first began to look at Daniel, early in Daniel, they go by their Hebrew names. I can't even say them from memory. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Why is it that we know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Well, most likely it's because the story that has them as the central figures here in Daniel 3 uses their Babylonian names. And so here we are in Daniel 3. They are certainly put in a tough situation, an incredibly tough situation. But they weren't between a rock and a hard place. They were between the rock and a hard place. They were between the rock of ages, our God, our awesome God, on one side. And on the other side was the most powerful king of their day, King Nebuchadnezzar. So whom would they despise? Whom would they displease? Would they displease their God or would they displease their king? And they had a simple choice. I mean, it really was a simple choice. Yes, it was a tough situation, but they had a simple choice. They could live for the king or they could die for their God. So let's see which one they choose. Let's look at this here. First, we notice here in Daniel 3 that Nebuchadnezzar builds a statue to be worshipped. Nebuchadnezzar builds a statue to be worshipped. Now, it's sort of interesting. We come here to Daniel 2, and we see Nebuchadnezzar building a great golden statue. Where do you think he got the idea? Right? I mean, he got it from chapter 2, right? The dream. And it's almost like he's sort of shaking his fist at God a little bit, because in the dream, just the head was golden. Right? You remember that from last week? Just the head was golden. But here in Daniel 3, it's sort of like the king was saying to God, my kingdom will never fail. And so the entire statue was made of gold. Now we have no idea how long it's been between chapter 2 and chapter 3, but apparently it wasn't a lot of time. I mean, long enough to build this great statue, but not so long enough that the dream's impact had sort of faded away on Nebuchadnezzar. Now this was a massive statue. The scripture says here, we find out from verse 1 several facts about it. Right, first we find that it's made out of gold, probably not pure gold, probably just gold plated, and its height was 60 cubits, which is around 90 feet tall. That's roughly the size of a 9-story building. Or how many of y'all have been to the Parthenon before there in Nashville, right? And you've seen that statue of Athena. That statue is huge, isn't it? It's enormous. Well, that statue there is only 41 feet tall. And so the statue that Nebuchadnezzar made is twice the size, or even more than twice the size, of Athena there in Nashville. And so it's you have that there. And so, and its width, the Bible says here, was 6 cubits, which is around 9 feet wide. And he set it up on the plain of Dura, which is probably about 16 miles south of the city of Babylon. Now it's interesting, right? One of the neat things about science is that science, true science, proves that the Bible is true, right? That its history is true, what it says is true. And archaeologists, they dig out there, they try to see if the Bible's true or not, and they have actually unearthed a massive structure, a massive dais there that could have served nicely as the base of this massive statue. Now, as to what the statue represented, I mean, the text doesn't tell us. If the text does not tell us what the statue looked like, the Bible simply says, it simply calls it the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, many believe that it was actually a representation of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Or others will argue that it was some image of a Babylonian god. Now, if you're a fan of VeggieTales, right, it was a big bunny rabbit, right? So if you've not seen that, get that for your kids. It would be neat for them to see this as we preach through Daniel, the story of Rak, Shak, and Benny. Now, although the text is unclear here as to what the statue depicted, it's clear that Nebuchadnezzar had a purpose for it. And that purpose was that he intended it to be an object of worship. Therefore, he sent word to all of his government officials, all of the leaders, all throughout the Babylonian Empire, which we saw last week was enormous, wasn't it? It stretched almost to present-day India from the Mediterranean Sea. Huge space of land here. And he said, I want you all to come to the city, to the plain of Dura, so that we might dedicate this statue together. And that's exactly what they did. And so when all the leaders and the officials, when they gathered there around the statue, Nebuchadnezzar, he instructed his herald to make this announcement. Look at verse 4 through 6 with me. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every tongue, that on the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be immediately cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." So everybody there, everyone in attendance, had a simple choice to make: worship the statue or die. Worship the statue or die. Now listen, that's a pretty simple choice for most people to make, amen? For most people to make, it's a pretty simple choice. Look at verse 7, so we read, "Therefore, at that time when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." Now, at least it looked like, I mean, in this massive crowd, at least it looked like every single person bowed down. But as we'll see in just a moment, at least three refused. And so this brings us to our second part of the story this morning. We see that the three are turned in. The three are turned in. Now, can you imagine with me for a moment the jealousy and the bitterness and the hatred that the wise men, these Babylonian wise men, must have had against Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I mean, these men, these foreigners, these interlopers had come in and they had shown them up just tremendously in the training. The scripture says that at the end of their 3 years of training, none were found as good as these young Jewish men. And then you see in Daniel chapter 2, I mean, none of the Chaldeans, none of the sorcerers, none of the magicians, none of them could figure out the king's dream. But then here comes Daniel with the prayer support of the three friends, these three young men, and they figure it out. And they just kept getting advanced. That the king just kept extolling them, singing their praises. So I feel safe in saying that they hated these four dudes. And that's why the wise men, notice this, I mean, there's no time gap, man. They made a beeline the first chance they got. As a matter of fact, it very well might have been as soon as the music stopped playing, they stood up and said, "We got to go see the king." Because here was their opportunity. Here was their opportunity. I mean, they probably skipped the whole way singing, "Hi-ho, hi-ho, let's go get rid of Daniel." You know, they were ready to do it. Now, it's interesting here. Daniel's not found anywhere in this narrative, is he? And so, I mean, it doesn't tell us where he is. Either he bowed down to the golden image, which I very seriously doubt, or he just wasn't there. For some reason, I believe Daniel just wasn't there. Because most assuredly, don't you think that if Daniel had been there, man, he'd have been standing up and refusing to bow down with his three friends? I surely believe so. So, while the wise men, they would have loved to have gotten rid of all four, they were perfectly happy to settle for the three. And so they go to Nebuchadnezzar and they basically say, "Hey, king, you're most high. May the king live forever. You remember when you said that you would throw whoever didn't bow down into the fire? You remember saying that and promising that?" And Nebuchadnezzar's like, "Yeah." They said, "I got three names for you. Look at verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." And the tattletale wise men, they got the reaction they were looking for there in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. And so now we're getting to the climax of the story, really. I mean, will they cave in or will they stand strong? Man, no way. They're not caving in. Let's see what happens next. The three stand firm for God before Nebuchadnezzar. The three men, the three stand firm before Nebuchadnezzar. Now, when the three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they get before the king, he decides to test them. He wants to see if this is true. I mean, he wants to give him a second chance. We're not really told why the king wants to give him a second chance. Maybe he hated to get rid of his investment. And he put a lot of money into these guys. I mean, they were doing important roles for his kingdom. And most likely, they were doing a great job. But here we go. He comes before the king and he wants to test them. He wants to give them a second chance. He wants to see with his own eyes if they're going to refuse to worship. Look at verse 14 and 15. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up?" Now, if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I've made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Can you sense the absolute arrogance in Nebuchadnezzar's tone here, in what he said? Can you sense the intimidation? Not only did they have Nebuchadnezzar's voice, but again, they were in the furnace room. And they could hear the crackling of the fire back behind them. But do you also sense in there the utter foolishness of Nebuchadnezzar? Apparently, notice what he says. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? I mean, you thought after Daniel chapter 2 that he would have known the God of Israel, the true God, but apparently he still did not know the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He still didn't know the God of Daniel. He still didn't know our God, who's the only true God, the only living God, and he is certainly capable, amen, to rescue us out of the snares of the enemy. Amen. That is the God that we serve. He can certainly rescue them out of the hands of some pompous king. And we'll see here in a moment if he'll do it. And so with that knowledge in mind, with the threat and the knowledge that they have a God who can rescue them, notice what they say. They answer back. Look at verse 16 through 18. This is the most important verses in here in chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 16 through 18, replied to the king of Nebuchadnezzar, "We do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Man, I love their response. King, try to kill us if you will. Go ahead and do what you must. But our God is able. He is able. And even if in his sovereign wisdom, notice what they say, but even if in his sovereign wisdom, he lets us die, he lets you kill us, he's still going to deliver us from your hands. He's still able, and we still will not bow down. Church, I want to tell you this morning, that took great faith. Absolute amazing faith. They didn't know if God would, right? I mean, what a picture. What a picture of men who know that they know that they know that God is theirs and they are God's. I mean, you see security written all over their statement back to the king. They knew whose hands they were ultimately in. The sovereign God of the universe whom they worshiped. They were safe. They were safe. Right there, even if it were in the midst of a furnace. And so next we see Nebuchadnezzar's response. Nebuchadnezzar's response. Nebuchadnezzar punishes the three. That's the next thing we see this morning. He punishes the three. Now in a perfect world, we might expect Nebuchadnezzar to say, just sort of scratch his head, "My goodness, boys, this God that you're that you serve, he must be amazing because you all are just dedicated to him. Y'all got your mind set. Maybe y'all are right. Maybe I've been wrong. I mean, you can imagine this, right? Listen, I've changed my mind. People shouldn't bow down to this image. I mean, that would be the perfect world. And I wish that's what would have happened. I wish Nebuchadnezzar would have repented right then. But that ain't what happened, man. Nebuchadnezzar blew his lid. He blew his lid. And I mean, you can just imagine, how dare these underlings, these worms, defy the great king to his face? And with wrath, Nebuchadnezzar, he ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times its normal temperature. Now, actually what that means is, boys, get it as hot as you can. As hot as you can make it. Get it white hot. And immediately he ordered them to be tied up and ordered his men to carry them up on top of the furnace and throw them into the furnace. But the Bible says that the furnace was so incredibly hot that the three servants that were carrying Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I said three, the scripture doesn't tell us how many. It might have been several. But nevertheless, the Babylonian servants, when they got up to the top, the fire was so hot that they immediately died. And there was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in their arms. And they just fell over into the furnace. Just fell over into the furnace with their hands bound, all wrapped up. But the king here is proven wrong, isn't he? And so the next thing we see is that there is a God who could save them. God protects the three. That's the next thing we see here in this morning. God protects the three. Now, apparently, the furnace had an opening at the top where they could throw stuff in, namely these three young Jews. And then there must have been a viewing, an opening on the side where people could see in and see what was going on inside, because it wasn't just a moment, man. Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement. Look there, verse 24 and 25. Verse 24 and 25. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" And they replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Now these three young men, man, they should have been immediately, as soon as they touched the fire, as hot as it was, they should have been immediately incinerated and turned to ash. But God, in a miraculous fashion, he intervened. There was some heavenly figure in there with them. Someone who was in there protecting them. Some will argue that this figure is a manifest form of a pre-incarnate Christ, that Jesus Christ himself was there in the furnace with them. And the language of the King James Version certainly pushes you to that conclusion. And that very well might be the case. I mean, the text really doesn't give us a fullness so that we can be for certain who it was. Others will argue that it was simply an angel, like the angel that came to Daniel in the lion's den and shut the lion's mouth. But whichever one it was, a pre-incarnate Christ or an angel of the Lord, the point is that God protected these men, his servants, his children, and miraculously saved their lives. And Nebuchadnezzar, man, he was amazed. He yelled. He came over. He ran up there. I'm sure he didn't get too close. But he yelled in there, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come on out of the furnace." And they walked. They straight walked right out of the fire. And I want you to notice the depth to which God protected them. Look at verse 27. The satraps, the prefects, the governors and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was even the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged. And then notice this, nor had the smell of fire even come upon. I mean, isn't that amazing? Listen, man, we just had a bonfire on Friday night. I wasn't even in the fire. I was just around it, and I went home smelling like I had just fought a fire. It was awful. I mean, you get home and your clothes, you take it off. You didn't notice it there, but when you got outside of it, it was awful. The Bible says that God had so protected them in the middle of the furnace that their clothes didn't even smell like the fire, the smoke that had been around them. Church, don't you know that we have a God who can deliver? We do. We have a God who can deliver in amazing ways. And finally, I want you to notice Nebuchadnezzar's response. Look at 28 through 30. Nebuchadnezzar honors God. He honors God. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him. Violating the king's command and yielded up their body so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything of offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap. Inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way, then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon." Guys, that's a true story. When we talk about Bible stories, young people, listen to me. When we talk about Bible stories, it's not stuff that's made up. This is history. This is fact. This is what happened. And this is the true story of the day that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego defied the king. Now, in light of this text this morning, what does this have to do with us? I want to ask you one singular question. It's our big question this morning. Do you love God more than anything else? Even your life. Do you love God more than anything else? Even your life. Your answer to that question this morning will determine the direction that you will go when you get between a rock or the rock and a hard place. Listen, don't just throw out the church answer to me this morning. I want you to reflect on this. I want you to study your own heart. I want you to look at the pattern of your life. And if you faced a similar situation, play the scenarios over in your mind. Would you remain faithful to God? I mean, think about it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they faced intense pressure, didn't they? Right? I mean, it's one thing to defy the king in a crowd. When you're not really singled out. But they were face to face with the most powerful king of their day. And they had his voice, him threatening. They had the guard all around looking at them, just waiting to pounce at the king's command. And they had the smell and the sound of the fire, this furnace back behind them. That, my friends, is pressure. And they could have easily rationalized in their minds. They could have easily rationalized the situation and sinned and chose to just bow down. They could have thought, have you ever said this? God will forgive me. Have you ever said that? I've said that. Right? When I'm in the middle of a situation and I've got to choose right or wrong, God or my way, I've reasoned and rationalized in my mind just this one time, God will forgive me. They could have thought, I'll do better. I'll do more for God if I just live. If somehow I can get through this, it'll be better for me to live for God than to die for God. And so just this one time so that I can get through this and serve God on the earth, I'm going to bow down. But they refused to compromise, didn't they? They would not compromise. Why? Why would they not do it? I believe it was because they loved God more than anything else in the world. More than convenience. More than pleasure. More than prestige or the attitudes of people, right? More than comfort. More than possessions. Indeed, as we see right here, more than life itself. And so I ask you this morning, West Main Baptist Church, does your life declare that you love God more, or you love all these other things more? You say, Brother Ben, that's radical what you're talking about. I mean, what they did was radical. And I would say, amen, brother. That's right. Christianity is radical. Amen? Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Leave houses, leave lands, leave mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. Take up your cross and follow me. The Apostle Paul said that everything, compared, when it's compared to Christ, when it's compared to God, is like the manure pit. He also said that to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Death for God is gain. Living for God is gain. That's what Pastor DeBage of Iran, he was convinced of this. I want to share this story with you this morning. He was convinced of this truth. This is what he said in an Iranian court after he'd been arrested for converting to Christianity and evangelizing his family and his community. Here's what he wrote. He said this. Here's what he said. This is a transcript of his testimony. He said, "Men choose a religion, but a Christian is chosen by Jesus Christ. To be a Christian means to belong to Christ. Jesus asked me to renounce even my life to follow him faithfully, not to fear the world, even if my body must perish. I prefer to know that God, the Almighty, is with me, even if it means that the whole world is against me. I'm in God's hands. For 45 years now, I've walked with God, with the God of miracles, and his goodness is for me a shadow that protects me in his love." He said, "The God of Daniel, who protected his friends, protected me during my 9 years in prison, and all torments changed to my good, so that I have the fullness of love and gratitude. Of all the prophets," the pastor said, "Jesus alone was resurrected." He's talking about Muhammad was not resurrected. Jesus alone was resurrected from the dead, and he remains our living mediator forever. I gave my life into his hands. For me, life is an opportunity to serve him. And then notice what he said, church, "And death is the privilege of getting to be with him." Guys, that's the kind of "I know that I know that I know that I am God's and God is mine." You see, before the trial, the last 2 years before this trial, DeBage, Pastor DeBage, had been in a hole where they had put him. They had incarcerated him in a hole where he could not even stretch out his legs. They made his wife divorce him and made him marry another man, took his kids away from him. All these things forced her to marry a Muslim. And when DeBage, he steadfastly refused to deny his faith, the court did what Islamic courts do. They condemned him to death. But word got out, pressure came from the world community, and they let him go. But then just a few weeks later, they found Pastor DeBage murdered in a park there in his hometown. But here's what I take away from that. Man, DeBage knew that to live is Christ and to die is gain. He loved God more than anything else in the world. Amen. I mean, didn't you see that in his life? Even if it meant him dying, he loved Christ. He loved God more than even his life. And you see the same thing in the book of Daniel. I mean, even though Jesus the Messiah had not yet come in the day of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they still looked forward. They still had hope in the coming Messiah. Amen? And they were hoping of the day when Jesus Christ would come. They knew that obedience to our sovereign God is always the best choice. And it is. Always. That's always the best choice. Because by faith, they knew that if God wanted to, if God in his wisdom chose to, he could save them. And if he did so, they would be perfectly all right. But again, they also knew that God in his wisdom, if he chose to let Nebuchadnezzar put them to death, that they would still be all right. They had great faith. They had great faith. And so, friends, I ask you this morning, do you have faith like that? Do you? Do you have that kind of faith? And if you say in your mind, I don't think I do. Or maybe you say in your mind, I hope that I do. Then I want you, I encourage you to pray and ask God for it. If your faith is weak, the Bible says that God will give you more faith. Just ask him. I mean, faith is one of those gifts from God as well, right? And if you'll just ask God, God, give me more faith that I might live for you, that I might die for you, God will give it. Pray for it. Ask for it. Beg for it. Pray and ask God. Friend, I want you to know that this morning, even though this is like 6 BC, 600 BC, I'm sorry. Even though this is like 600 BC, obedience to God is still the best choice. Even in 2010. I mean, that goes for the big stuff, like living and dying. But you know what? It goes to the small stuff too. Like, should I eat another chicken leg even though I'm already full, right? I mean, even the small stuff, obedience to God is still the best choice, because obedience to God encompasses every act of your life, every thought, every attitude. And so may you stand for God like these three young men did. May you be able to say in your own life to your own kings who would rise up and command you to bow down to a statue, an idol. May you stand like these young men and say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Think about the song we started out with this morning. Worthy of worship, worthy of praise. Right? That's the God that we serve. God is worthy of your complete devotion, even if it means your life. One of my favorite hymns is the hymn, How Firm a Foundation. Do y'all know that song? We sing it here. How firm a foundation? How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord. That's a song that's written to people like you and me who find themselves in Daniel 3 situations. Listen to what the hymn says. It says, fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen and help thee and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. Thy flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. And then the last verse says this, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, then notice what it says, I'll never forsake. That's the promise of God to us when we stand in a moment of decision between a rock and a hard place. And so here's my prayer for you this morning. When you find yourself between the rock of ages and a hard place, may you choose the rock and cast yourself into the tender mercies of God.
Thank you for joining us for this message from Ben Simpson, pastor of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. If you would like more information about our church or about how you can obtain other messages, please call us at 615-529-2813. 615-529-2813. We are also on the internet at westmainbaptist.com. As we leave you, may you trust in Christ alone to the glory of God.